What a sweet time of worship we've already had, and we get to continue to worship God through His Word. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, but before I read them, I want to, if that's okay, give you a 30-second summary of the whole sermon. No, you cannot just listen to these 30 seconds and then leave. That's not the point. But here is essentially where we're going to go today. We live in a distracted and depressing world. We are often distracted and depressed because we should be. The world that we live in as it is right now is really depressing. And the only reason we shouldn't live a life of distraction and depression is because we've found Christian joy. Joy in God, joy in heaven, joy in the fact that we are going to be with Jesus forever. Amen. You, Christian, will never keep, sustain, or hold on to Christian joy unless you have confidence. Unless your hope in Jesus is solid and not shaky. Christians whose hope in God waver, wander, and doubt will find themselves slipping back into depression, distraction, and honestly a whole world of sin. But Christians with confident hope, strong assurance, who know what they know is true, will find themselves singing and not sinning. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we ask You to lead us by Your Spirit into the depths of Your word. Lord, the Spirit speaks by the word, the Spirit answers to the blood. And we pray we would know more of the testimony of Your Spirit assuring us of our salvation as we deeply root ourselves in the truth of God's word that is outside of us, that is authoritative. We pray You would fill the people in this room with more joy than they have ever known before. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I want to begin this morning by talking to you about what we've already kind of introduced, which is distraction and depression. You don't need to be some sort of awesome cultural analyst to notice that Americans are a distracted people. In fact, that's one of the first introductory points I'd like to very clearly make, is that we are a distracted people. Even if you're not from here, now you're here and you're being affected by a culture of distraction. We are basically a Luke Skywalker culture. I know it's really early in the sermon for a Star Wars reference, but this is Grey Gables and your pastor is a nerd, so welcome. This is how we do things. In The Empire Strikes Back, the second movie made, the fifth in the Luke Skywalker saga, and of course, the best Star Wars movie of all time, Yoda is giving Luke a lecture. Yoda is, of course, the Jedi Master. Luke is the Jedi Learner. And Yoda says to Luke that his problem is... I'm not going to do a Yoda impression. That's just going to This is going to lock the doors. All his life has he looked away to the future, to the horizon. Never his mind on where he was. Where's Judd? Judd was doing impressions earlier. He'll do a Yoda impression for you at the end of the service. He'll stand right at the end of the door, and you can ask him for his. So listen, essentially, that's us. There's this problem of not focusing on where we are. I mean, moms push kids away so they can look at other people's kids on Instagram. Dads answer texts at the dinner table or never make it to the dinner table because they're consumed in their workshop. Everyone has just to watch video after video rather than giving their attention to the most important things in life. We love distraction. There was an amazing study that actually came out of the University of California, Irvine. They researched popular songs released over the course of 30 years. It's a little dated, but I think they took the songs from 1985 to 2015. And they found that in those 30 years, there are more depressing, isolated, lonely, sad songs being released and less happy songs being released. But the happy songs, even though there's much less of these songs, are much more popular in the culture. So what people are expressing through song is sadder, but what people are consuming and longing for is happier, leading one of the researchers to write, "So it looks like while the overall mood is becoming less happy, people seem to want to forget it all and dance." That's the kind of society that we live in. One that easily infects us. It's not the problem with people out there, but we're also a people in the midst of our depression, sadness, and loneliness that want to dance the night away or distract our lives away. I saw a video clip of the talk show host Conan O'Brien interviewing the shock comedian Louis C.K. And the comedian was explaining on why he doesn't allow his kids to have cell phones. His reasoning is because he wants them to be in touch with that part of you that realizes that life is terribly lonely and you're going to die. And then he describes this time when he's driving down the road and he so wants to look at his phone over and over again. And all of a sudden the loneliness of life just overwhelms him. So he just had to pull over to the side of the road and bawl. And his reason for not giving his kids cell phones is he doesn't want them to not be in touch with that reality. The nearness of loneliness. The nearness of death. Of course, I don't think there's much risk that young people are going to be unaware of that kind of nearness. 21 Pilots, relatively famous musical duo, wrote an entire song about the torture that the lead singer dealt with the time his car radio was stolen. His car radio was stolen, so all of a sudden, he has to drive in silence now. And he writes this. These are lyrics to an actual song. He says, "Because somebody stole my car radio, and now I just sit in silence. I ponder of something terrifying, because this time there's no sound to hide behind. I find over the course of our human existence, one thing consists of consistence, and it's that we're all battling fear. Oh dear, I don't know if we know why we're here. Oh my, too deep, please stop thinking. I liked it better when my car had sound." And the song basically just ends with the singer screaming. Apparently, the sound of silence is too much to bear. Friends, we are distracted people. But we're not just distracted people. We're depressed people. And often, we'll think about this relationship between being depressed and distracted. And many will say distraction is a cause for depression. And often is. In fact, one of the things that I would recommend that you can do to make yourself happy, it's not even Christian insight, this is just wisdom, is have an unplug time. Right? Just unplug. Don't be distracted all the time. But I don't think that our addiction to distraction is simply a cause of our depression. I think it's so hard to shake our love of distraction because our distraction is a symptom of our depression. We are depressed. We're discouraged. I don't know if you know this, but life is hard. Dreams do not materialize, nightmares come true, and so the desire to just distract ourselves endlessly has a very strong pull on our soul. And of course, for the Christian, that actually makes a lot of sense in line with our worldview. The world is constantly surprised by their depression, living in this sort of sense of, why am I so down? What has gone wrong? The Christian actually has a very different take on that. The Christian looks at what they know about the Bible and says, well, depression makes total sense. Hebrews 2 tells us that we are slaves to the fear of death. We are afraid of death. Dying means facing God. And without Jesus, it means facing God in His anger and His wrath. There are all kinds of reasons to be depressed. If you know eventually life is going to get worse, not just now, but eternally for you, it makes all kinds of sense. Christians also know, Ephesians 2, that we have no hope and are without God in this world apart from Christ. So loneliness, depression, and the desire to get distracted is totally understandable from a Christian worldview. The whole idea that we're just going to be happy all the time, going to sing and dance our way until we rest in peace, is ludicrous from a Christian point of view. We have every reason to understand the depression and distraction all around us. And yet what is unbelievable is that the Christian message, what we believe as a church, is in the middle of this world, what is really depressing and really does offer endless distraction, we can know the deepest overflowing joy in our souls. In fact, that's what Romans is all about. Romans is not simply about how you get right with God. It's how to get right with God so that it makes you sing to Him. It actually inflames a love and passion in your soul that makes you delight in God. So in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, the passage we're looking at, three times Paul tells us what the result of our salvation, our justification by faith is. And every time, it's just about bursting with joy. He tells us in verse 2, speaking of Jesus, he says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then he talks about rejoicing. In the next verse, he uses the word glory, but the idea is the same. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations. And then he talks about us rejoicing at the end of the section in verse 11. He says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, you have to think about this. Paul is not a man who is unaware of the things that would depress you. This is a man who lived his whole life before Christ under a law that would condemn you. This is a man who walked around familiar with the suffering that was all around him in the world. He regularly had his heart broken in this world. And yet he says, I rejoice, I glory, I rejoice. In fact, I'm not actually being true to the text there, am I? He doesn't just describe his joy, does he? He's describing Christian joy. The passage says, we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. We glory in tribulations. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is basic Christianity, that we would be a rejoicing people. And yet, far too often, if you and I are honest, we find ourselves relating more strongly to the depression and distraction that characterizes the culture around us. We ought to be a people of what one person called artesian joy. Joy that is just springing up in your soul like Old Faithful. Jesus said, out of believers would flow rivers of living water. And yet for many of us, that seems like some sort of make-believe, not the reality of the Christian life at all. And yet, that's exactly what Paul tells us the reality of the Christian life is. So my goal this morning is not to beat you up for your lack of joy. Wouldn't that be a discouraging message? But rather, to be what Paul described as a co-worker for your joy. That's what preachers and people do. They work together to increase joy. We are laboring together to increase our joy. Because if you don't have joy, you will fall, guarantee it. It's no joke when the Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. When you drain the joy of the Lord out of a Christian, it's like siphoning the gas out of a tank. A Christian is fueled by joy and nothing else. And so it's vital as we look at God's word, we think about how do I get this joy to be the normal state of the Christian life? And here's what I need to tell you before we go any further. The way to get more joy in your life is not a direct route. Okay, hear that again. The way you get more joy in your life, it's not a direct route. The way to get more joy, in other words, is not by saying to your soul, hey, get some more joy. That's like when you have the kids together and you're trying to take a picture and everyone's just miserable out of your mind and you're like, you better get over there and smile right now, right? That doesn't work. The way you get more joy is not by sticking a thermometer in your soul and seeing the temperature. The way the Apostle Paul launches us into more joy, the way he would help us along to have more joy, is increasing the solidity and assurance of our confidence. The reason your joy is so little is because your faith is so little. The reason your joy is so little is because your confidence is so shaky. If you knew for sure that on the last day of your life, when you close your eyes to die, boom, the glory of God was your eternal inheritance. And even now, he's working every single microscopic millisecond of your life for your real good, your real joy. It would actually flow from that. So this morning, what Paul does to increase our joy is not just cause us to look more deeply at the nuances of our imperfections of our current joy. Rather, he looks at the glories of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ongoing work of God the Father, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In fact, I would say your joy will increase as you understand three things very clearly: justification, suffering, and the Spirit. That's going to serve as our outline for the rest. We increase our joy, first off, by understanding justification. That's how we increase our joy. The Apostle Paul, he starts this section in verse 1 by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now remember, I hope you know what justification is by now. But remember what it is in case you don't. Justification is God declaring us righteous. It is the act of the judge of the universe. It's not like God growing us like a gardener grows a plant. It's not like God healing us like a doctor heals a patient. It's not God paying for us like a banker pays for a loan. It is God declaring us righteous like a judge. So justification is a verdict that is declared over your entire life. And it's something that happens once for all, right? Healing takes time. Justification happens in a moment. Growing takes time and ends well, but justification happens before a Christian has grown at all. Justification happens the minute a Christian believes, and at that time, they are declared righteous. And so what is justification? Can someone just yell declared righteous with me? Number one, two, three, declared righteous. Very good. Okay. That's what justification means. So Paul is working out the implications of the first four chapters of Romans because that is what they do. They explain how God declares a sinner righteous based on what Christ has done in giving them his righteousness. So Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice this, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, he's not saying, therefore, let's get justified and get some peace. He's declaring that these are things that we have. They are our current existence. They are where we live. They are the air we breathe. The Christian, on their good days and their bad days, they are justified. The Christian on their good day and bad day, they have peace. And the peace with God is not just that God puts down the arrow with which he was going to shoot you with in his wrath, but it's also a peace that God embraces you as a father and smiles on you throughout your entire life. And the idea behind this peace, this shalom, is much more than this peace treaty where we just put down our arms. It's a peace treaty that brings you into the family, and that is what we have in the gospel. We are justified, and we are at peace. And then I love this language. Closes verse 1 by saying, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is the ultimate backstage pass. We have got access to grace. Why? Because I've been so committed in my church attendance. I even go to grow class. No, that's not why. The reason is through him, through Jesus and his work on the cross, dying for you through him, we have access to this grace in which we stand. Now, do me a favor real quick. This is unorthodox. I need everybody to stand up. If you're able, please stand up with me. Stand up. You can do it. Okay. You're standing? Good? All right, everybody, do me a favor. Make sure you don't hit anything in front of you. But on the count of three, what I would like you to do is take one foot and stomp on the ground. Okay? On the count of three. You guys just like my children. All right. The count of three. Ready? One, two, three. That's fantastic. I'm so glad nothing broke through. What a terrible illustration this would be if it had. Okay, you may be seated. I wanted to show you something. I want you to know the reason we did that is because the ground you're on is stable. If we did that in the fellowship hall, it would have been an entirely different story, by the way. The ground that we're on is stable. It's solid. And guess what? The grace of God that every Christian is on is somewhere we stand. And the grace of God is stable. It's a sphere in which we live. It's like a citizenship. Look, you might be a citizen of our country, and you can sin against that country. They might put you in jail, but you remain a citizen. When we stand in grace, it is the place that we live our whole Christian lives. Think about this. When the Galatians were about to abandon the gospel, you know where they were? They were standing in grace. When Peter was denying the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, spiritually, do you know where he was? He was standing in grace. When the Corinthians were visiting prostitutes, where were they? When they did it, Paul tells them that they were the temple of the Holy Spirit. They were standing in grace the whole time. A Christian is living in the realm of grace every single moment of their entire lives, because grace is not something that you fill up your tank with every day and hope you have enough gas to get to the office. But grace is a realm that you've been transferred into. It is a kingdom you are now a part of. It's actually unity with Jesus, because grace is not a mist or a fog. It's a person. And we've been united with him so that now we stand in his grace. Listen, you may have come here this morning, and on the car ride over, you were mean to your family. And I'm not just talking cold, but mean. Now, certainly, you need to make things right. But let me tell you where you are right now, if you're a Christian. You're standing in grace. You have access to it. You stand in it. You may have got up this morning, read your Bible, treated everyone you saw so sweetly that they were all tempted to get converted that very second. And you know where that got you? Grace. You're still standing in grace the entire time because of the finished work of Jesus. Because he has declared us righteous as a legal banner, as a pronouncement over our entire being. We now stand in grace, and the only thing coming to us next is the glory of God. Therefore, verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our next move after our last heartbeat is to be immersed into the presence of God forever, where he will display his glory. Now, maybe asking, what is God's glory? What does that mean? It sounds like a lot of Christian language. Certainly it is. But when his glory is when God's inner excellence shines forth. In fact, it's illustrated in all kinds of wonderful ways in the world. His inner excellence is shining forth in all of creation and mountains and grasslands and rivers and streams. All of that is God's glory shining forth. His inner excellence is shining forth in human beings that he made, people made in his image who are like him, who think creatively. That shines his glory forth. But the ultimate display of the glory of God is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who heals the lame, the blind, forgives the sinful, and died on the cross, sacrificing himself for sinners. Jesus tells us that on the last day, we are going to a place where he is the Son. Now, I like the sun. That might be a controversial statement, but I think our sun is a good one. I mean, as far as creation's concerned, I know it's not fair to rank them and you shouldn't, it kind of defeats the purpose of kids' time, but like mosquitoes, the sun, right? Like it's just, I think the sun is wonderful. It gives light, it gives warmth, it's radiant. But one day, the sun is going to be replaced by the bloody hue of the love of Jesus. That's what's going to shine over us for all of eternity. The one who died for our sins. He's the one that's going to illuminate every single thing in heaven. He will not simply be the brightest thing we see, but by his light, everything else will be seen. That is the only thing that awaits every single Christian who is standing in the realm of grace. All you need to do to make sure you get there is nothing but to keep believing in the one gospel message that says we're justified by faith and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. See what's going on here? Joy isn't increased directly. Trees don't grow by trying to suck the juice out of the apples. The apples grow by the roots taking the water and the nutrients from the ground. As the roots of our souls take water and nutrients from the confidence of justification by faith alone, and as the roots of our souls take up the nutrients from the fact that we're standing in grace, even as we're falling on our face, when you understand that, then the confidence that grows in your soul makes you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's not to mention all the great side effects, like it kills anxiety and kills discontent and kills worldliness. But that leaves us with a very difficult question for us Christians. I mean, it's all wonderful and nice on a Sunday morning to think, I'm going straight to heaven when I die. Praise be to God. But it doesn't answer the question of suffering. Can we still rejoice in suffering? See, we not only increase our joy by understanding justification, but I believe that we increase our joy by understanding suffering. Suffering's amazing, isn't it? I mean, one preacher pointed out, it's amazing how everything in your body can work perfectly fine. But if you stub your toe, you can't think of anything else on the parts of your body. Suffering can be like that. Sore back, barren womb, irretrievable relationship, a dead loved one, a broken dream, a betrayed trust, multiple of those things at once. Paul says that these things actually didn't kill his joy. And let me tell you, Paul's an expert at this too. Paul's not just an expert theologian, he's an expert in suffering. He wrote the book of Romans and others like it while hanging on a piece of wood and shipwrecked. This guy was regularly beaten, rejected, betrayed, imprisoned. He was regularly having extraordinary difficulties. And he tells us here that we Christians, not just him, at the end of verse 2, stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then verse 3, look. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. See what's going on here? Well, what Paul is saying is not, hey, we're just, you know, some masochist who loves a good punch, man. He's saying we are people who can rejoice in suffering because we've understood its purpose. The purpose of suffering is beyond suffering. We will go through the stages in a second, but ultimately what suffering does that's good is that it increases our hope. You remember how the first thing we looked at is how justification gives hope? In fact, look at the first two verses again, Romans 5 with me. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So justification leads to hope. But here's what he's saying. When you go through suffering and you come out the other end still a Christian, you wind up with more hope. You wind up with more confidence that you're actually a Christian. That's an important thing in a church where we recognize that not everybody who's talking about going to heaven is going to heaven. Who's going to heaven? The people who keep believing through the difficulties of life all the way to the end. So when you see yourself coming into the difficulties of life and you go through them, not perfectly, but in a basic pattern of faithfulness. When you see that happening in your life, you go, wow, The Lord is upholding me. I'm a Christian. I believe that. I'm assured even more of that. I was actually called before the world's foundation. I was actually chosen by God. I actually have the real faith, not the fake stuff that springs up and dies when suffering comes around, but the real faith. Paul charts how this goes. He says, we glory in our tribulations, and we know that suffering produces perseverance. Let me tell you something. If it's not obvious by looking at me, I hate cardio. I mean, you know, it's always the new year. You guys were so encouraging when I ran like 6 years ago down Church Road, and you're like, keep it up. And you all knew that wasn't going to last. But it's, you know, the end of the year, and you think, this is the year. I didn't even have that one bit this year. I was just like, cardio is so, I'm not running unless somebody's chasing me. And if they are, I mean, God's sovereign. It's probably just my time anyways. I'm not a fan. I saw a bumper sticker once that said 0.0, I don't run. And I laughed out loud. So I know that there's some cardio runners in here, and I esteem you. You're excellent people. But here's what I do know with cardio from the little that I've attempted, is that if you run a mile, if you keep at it, you can run a little more than a mile the next day. And you can run a little more than that the day after that. Now, I don't know about after that because I never made it past that. But that basic pattern holds true, right? That as we press on and increase difficulties, our ability to go further gets greater. As we press on and increase difficulties, the suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. I believe it's the 95 in ASB that says proven character. Tested integrity. You know, we've all had those character moments, particularly in the early years of your Christian life. If you were a new Christian, you remember the first time maybe you got depressed and you decided, you know what? I'm not going to run to pornography or sexual immorality. I realize I'm stressed, but I'm not going to quit my job or run away from difficulty to ease and comfort. I can be faithful. I can have this little victory today over this thing. Those are character moments. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is what happens after you make multiple character moments, it's called proven character, where you begin to actually go, this is now starting to be the pattern of my life. I choose the hard thing. Now, listen, you know me very well. I'm by no means a perfect Christian. I have all kinds of problems. But one of the reasons that I've gotten more confidence praying over the years, saying, Lord, every option in front of me looks really hard and it's really going to stink. But you know, Lord, you know that if you show me clearly what I'm supposed to do, that I'll do it, Lord. And you know how I know that? Because I've been able to do it. I've done the hard thing many times. The thing that will get me in trouble, the thing that will make my comfort not as comfortable, I keep doing it. Why? It's because my conscience is so captive to the Word of God. Because Romans 6, I become a slave of righteousness. And let me just tell you something. This is the pattern I've noticed of my Christian life. If I don't obey the Lord, I am just miserable. I'm miserable. Did you know that that's the way God has made Christians? I just cannot be happy and disobedient to the Lord at the same time. Amen. And the longer you see that in yourself, you go, I have to be yours. I'm actually saved. God has shed His Son's blood for me. He's placed a spirit in me. He's given me enduring faith. And now what I'm seeing in myself is that I actually am growing slowly but surely into the character of a Christian. That makes my hope just skyrocket. And when hope goes up, you know what else goes up? Rejoicing. I'm actually going to close my eyes in death and not be disappointed. I'm going to close my eyes in death and I'm going to see Jesus, because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. So now what about the Spirit? We increase our joy by understanding justification. We increase our joy by understanding suffering. We also increase our joy by understanding the Spirit. We looked at how justification produces hope. We looked at how suffering produces more hope. How does the Spirit produce even more hope? Well, the way the Spirit produces hope is that He pours into our hearts the love of God, which assures us that we will not be disappointed for hoping the way that we do. Do you see that in the text? I love this verse. Verse 5 is so great. It says, "Now hope does not disappoint." This is very important because everyone in this room has one thing in common. You have all hoped in something that disappointed you. Someone came along with a get-rich-quick scheme and you thought, this will work, and yet it didn't. Others have trusted a guy or girl, even themselves, to that person physically, mentally, emotionally, and wound up being treated like trash. Some of you have trusted your parents and they mistreated you. Some of you trusted a spouse and that spouse has left. All of us have somewhere put our hope in something that left us feeling disappointed. So we come to the gospel once bitten and twice shy. We come to the gospel sort of expecting to be let down because we live in a world where we're always disappointed. The Spirit is the one who comes to us and speaks to our hearts, pours God's love into our hearts in a way that keeps us knowing we are not going to be disappointed when it all goes down on the last day. When Jesus comes out of the clouds, He's not going to say, "Oh, you trusted in me? You're way too sinful. Get out of here." We're not going to be disappointed. And the way we know that is because of the Spirit pouring out the love of God into our hearts. Now, you might be sitting there listening to this going, "Spirit pouring the love of God into our hearts? What does that mean? Is that like a warm fuzzy? Is that one of those? Am I supposed to like feel something now?" Now listen, I'll say it's very wonderful and warm for the Spirit to pour the love of God into our hearts. But we shouldn't just be looking for some wave of warm fuzzies when we think about the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work is to argue truth with our souls from the Bible. That is how the love of God is poured out into our hearts. Notice in the text what Paul goes on to do. This is in verse 6. And let me just tell you, verse 6 is kind of, I told you I love verse 5, it's a great verse. Verse 8, verse 6 has worn me out for over a decade. But I think I've got it this time, particularly this 4. Verse 5 says, "The love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Then verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Okay, Paul, so you told me that the Spirit has poured out the love of God into my soul, and then you just launch into an argument about Jesus. What's going on? Well, the way the Spirit pours out His warmth and communicates the love of God is by reasoning with you about the cross. Think about this. It's not like there's this Bible out there and this warm fuzzy over here. And sometimes you like the Bible, sometimes you like the warm fuzzy and the subjective experience. And no, listen, here's the point. The deepest consolations and warmth from the Spirit come to us through the truth of the Bible. The Spirit, after all, is a Spirit of truth. So how does He pour out His love, the love of God, into our hearts? He does it by just telling us how much Jesus loves us. Look at verses 6 through 8. In the text, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, the number one thing that makes Christians think that God doesn't love them is their sin. Amen? I mean, we do this all the time. How could He love me? So the number one thing the Spirit of God wants to deal with when He pours out the love of God out into a Christian's heart is that God loves us when we're still weak. Morally weak, unable to do the right thing. While we were still ungodly, Christ died for the ungodly. And then He compares it with human allegiance and human love. Sometimes there's someone who will die for a good guy. Sometimes there's someone who will sacrifice their life for a righteous man. Occasionally that happens, but as we know, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you were dead, shaking your fist at God, a rebel against God, when you, according to Romans 1, hated God, that's when he sent Christ to the cross. So the love of God is poured out into our heart, not as we look for warm fuzzies from Jesus, but as we meditate on what the scriptures say about the love of God. And then that love will not disappoint us. So here's how this goes. I'm just going to explain this logically, then we'll see it in the text and we'll close. The logic goes like this. Where the Romans were wrestling was like, okay, I'm a Christian now, but when Jesus comes back and he executes his wrath on the world, are you sure that I'm not going to get a piece of that? Because I'm still struggling with sin. I've got all this sin I'm fighting with daily. Are you sure that I'm not going to get some of God's wrath on the last day? Maybe I'm going to wind up disappointed. When he actually comes out of the sky, maybe I'm actually going to get it. And Paul's reasoning goes like this. If he saved you when you were at your worst, don't you think he's going to take you to heaven now that you're his friend? You used to totally be a sinner who hated him. Now you're just a saint that struggles to follow him. If he loved you when you were that bad, don't you think he's going to take you all the way home now that he's working in your heart already? Paul reasons it out like this in verse 9. He says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. If he came and saved you when you were shaking your fist at him, then when he comes a second time and you're sitting there going, Lord, I'm trying to follow you. It's just so imperfect. I'm broken. I just feel like I'm not doing enough. I can't, Lord. I'm struggling mightily. Do you think he's going to cast you into hell? No, the logic goes, if he saved you fully back then, he is going to save you all the way now. And what that means, Christian, is that you do not need to live a life that is distracted and depressed, but instead you have every reason to have confident and assured hope that you are saved now, that you stand in grace, that you are being done good when you suffer, and that you will, on that last day, be met warmly with a Father who loves you and gave his Son for you. When wrath comes for the sky, thanks be to Christ, it will not come for those who are hidden in Christ by faith. Let's stand together as we pray this morning.